Moment, we are privileged to be able to have a moment where we can lift up our joys and concerns in our hearts for the church, for others and the world around us, as well as for ourselves. So let us join together in prayer this morning. God, we come before you thankful for this opportunity that we've been given to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Thankful for your church, which provides us the opportunity to gather as the body of Christ, provides us the opportunity to grow and mature as disciples of Jesus Christ, and grants us opportunities to share your love and thus transforming the world around us. So Lord, we give you thanks for your church as she goes about doing this mission that your Son gave her a long time ago to make disciples of all nations. At the same time, we recognize that's a pretty tall order. And we know that your church needs your guidance in order to do so. And so, Lord, we humbly ask that your Spirit would come upon this church and the church universal and help to guide her in such a way that your love will be known in all corners of this earth, that the communities in which churches are seated will come to know you. At this moment, we lift up our joys and concerns for your church to you now. Lord, in your goodness and mercy, hear our prayers. God, we give you thanks for the ways in which your love is being made manifest in the world, for the ways in which you are bringing healing to those who are sick, for the ways in which you are mending families and communities and nations, for the ways in which your peace is being known amongst all. We give you thanks for your children that are showing love to the least, the lost, and the last, and how they are lifting up those whom you love so dearly, which is everyone. We even give you thanks when they challenge us, reminding us that we can do better, even trying to be thankful when that message is hard for us to hear. Lord, we recognize that there is a lot of strife and a lot of struggle in the world around us. We see where families are broken. We see where communities are crumbling. We see where nations are literally experiencing war. We see where people are sick and in the hospitals. And we see where still others are grieving the loss of loved ones. So we see where this world is far from perfect, Lord. So we ask for your hand of healing, that whether it be physical, emotional, spiritual, or mental, in individuals' lives or communities, Lord, we ask that you provide your hand of healing and a wholeness that only you as the great physician can provide. At this moment, we lift up the joys and concerns for others and the world around us, some of which we shared and some of which we have kept to ourselves. We lift them up to you now in our hearts. Lord, in your goodness and mercy, hear our prayers. And finally, God, we come across prayers for ourselves. As much as we don't like to admit it, we as individuals do have needs ourselves. So, Lord, first let us give you thanks for the ways in which you have provided for us. Roofs over our heads, food to eat, people that love us in our lives. For the ways in which you have assured us and shown us that we are not alone, no matter what darkness we might feel like we're walking through. At the same time, we know that we are far from perfect, God. We know that we are far from fulfilling all of your ways. We have shame and guilt that keep us trapped in the past. We have anxiety that keeps us from seeing you clearly before us in our here and our now. And we have fear and insecurities that are like a wall blocking our path moving forward in discipleship. Whatever it is, Lord, whether it be shackles holding us to our past selves or fear and insecurity that's keeping us from moving forward and becoming the disciples that you've called us to be, Lord, knock down those walls, free us from those shackles. And let us know what it is to love you more purely. Let us know what it is to love you and those around us as you love. At this moment, we lift up the joys and concerns in our individual lives to you now. Lord, in your goodness and mercy, hear our prayers. Judge us in your righteousness, Holy One, and show us who we truly are, for we long to see ourselves as you see us. Against the plumb line of your justice, our ways seem out of balance, and our practices seem wanting. We yearn for the day when the powerful will no longer deny justice to the weak and destitute, or turn a blind eye to the wicked. We long for the time when those who live at ease will no longer ignore the plight of the poor or turn away from those living paycheck to paycheck. Show us what it means to be a good neighbor, that our works may bear good fruit, and that our lives may shine the light of your justice. We come now to a prayer that your Son taught us to pray long ago, Lord. May these words not be an empty recitation upon our lips, but may they resonate in our souls as we learn what it is to love you more closely and those around us more dearly. As together we pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
God takes his stand in the divine council. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly by granting favor to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the lowly and the orphan. Maintain the right of the poor and the destitute. Rescue the lowly and the needy. Deliver them from the power of the wicked. They don't know. They don't understand. They wander around in the dark. All the earth's foundations shake. I hereby declare you are gods, children of the Most High, all of you. But you will die like mortals. You will fall down like any prince. Rise up, God, judge the earth, because you hold all nations in your possession.
Bountiful God, your love bears the fruit of hope and grace. Your ways lead to fullness of life. May today's offering bear fruit in our world, that your love may cause old hatreds to cease, old wounds to heal, and old divisions to mend. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the prophet Amos, the 7th chapter, verses 7 through 17. So hear now the words of our Lord as spoken through the prophet this morning. This is what the Lord showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? A plumb line, I said. Then the Lord said, see, I am setting a plumb line in the middle of my people Israel. I will never again forgive them. The shrines of Isaac will be made desolate, and the holy places of Israel will be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, reported to Israel's king Jeroboam, Amos has plotted against you within the house of Israel. The land isn't able to cope with everything that he is saying. Amos has said, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will be forced out of its land. Amaziah said to Amos, you who see things, go, run away to the land of Judah, eat your bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's holy place and his royal house. Amos answered Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I a prophet's son, but I am a shepherd and a trimmer of sycamore trees. But the Lord took me from shepherding the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the Lord's word. You say, don't prophesy against Israel, and don't preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, the Lord proclaims, your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword, and your land will be measured and divided up. You yourself will die in an unclean land, and Israel will surely be taken away from its land. These are the words of the Lord spoken through the prophet Amos. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we come before you this morning thankful for this opportunity to sing your praises, to lift up your name in prayer, to have practiced gratitude in the offering, and then to hear these words read aloud, even though they seem rather disturbing to us. But as we delve into it, Lord, may our hearts and our minds be open to receive that which your Spirit has for us to receive this morning. May the words from my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you in your sight, for you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer, now and forever. Amen. So real fast, it didn't occur to me because, you know, I'm Methodist. I grew up with the thanks be to God at the end of scripture readings. But it didn't really occur to me that sometimes a scripture reading doesn't seem like something you ought to be grateful for. Your family is going to come to ruin. Thanks be to God. Oh, great. But you know, thanks be to God for these words. And as we delve into it a little bit, hopefully we can find out why we can be thankful, even though this prophesying seems anything less than positive for us today. There are some people who grow up just knowing what they're going to do, and they spend their entire lives training for it. We know those individuals. It's really fun, like the early elementary in the classroom setting, when you ask them, what are you going to do when you grow up? You know, stereotypically, a lot of the boys will say, a firefighter or a policeman, or I'm going to go in the army. And stereotypically, you have some girls say, I want to be a nurse, or I want to be a doctor, or I want to be Doc McStuffins, or I want to be a vet. I remember one day, like actually drawing out the picture of what I wanted to be when I grew up. And for some reason, I thought it'd be fun to be a vet, accumulate $1 million, and just live off the interest of it for the rest of my life. Two things there. First, I didn't know realistically how much a vet actually makes. Second, even if it was third grade, how in the world did I understand the idea of interest? I don't feel like I'm normal sometimes. Anyways, I remember from a fairly young age knowing what I was going to do for my life. I remember my calling into ministry the summer before my freshman year of high school. I shared this with you. I remember finally accepting it, even during the beginning of my freshman year of college. And let's be real, that is a pretty young age, at the ripe old age of 19, to realize what it is that you're going to be doing for the rest of your life. That's just odd. But you do come across some people whose whole lives have been bent around, I'm going to be an optometrist. And so they spend their whole life studying eyes and getting ready for medical school and getting into the right college in order to set them up for medical school afterwards. You come across individuals like me on occasion who are crazy enough at a young age to say yes to God, to go into ministry. I consider myself to have gone on the fast track towards ordination. Now, just to let you know, fast track and ordination are oxymorons. 4 years of undergrad, I managed to do a four-year degree in 3.5 at seminary. I didn't take any breaks between, and then I went straight into being commissioned, which put me into an internship-like program for those on the ordination track. I did that in the minimum number of years, which was 3. So if you want to say that 11 years is fast track, that's what I did. But I remember thinking that this was normal. If you're going to be a pastor, this is normal. Imagine my surprise when I show up to classes in seminary and realize that there are people who are entering into the ministry as a second or a third, maybe on occasion a fourth career in their lives. I remember sitting around and many of these classes and being as young as I was the oddity. Many of these people were over twice my age. I was in a preaching class with someone who worked at NASA. I was in class with someone who worked with rockets and science. Come on. God just takes some people, and it's like he puts a sudden jerk in their path for life. Have you noticed that? Maybe you've noticed that in your own life. I share this as an example for how we're moving on to the next prophet that we're going to be discussing. Now, some of us might remember the name Elijah and then his apprentice Elisha. There's a very distinct difference in pronunciation there. I'm sure nobody got confused between those two when they were traveling around towns together. But you know, Elisha, he knew what he was doing. Everybody around him knew what he was going to do for the rest of his life. He was being mentored by one of the greats. He was being mentored by the Elijah. So Elisha knew. He was mentored. He was on the fast track towards being a prophet when he grew up. But then we get to Amos. Amos's story is not the same. He wasn't fast-tracked to being a prophet. He was a second career prophet. And that importance, we're going to find out in a little bit. Originally, he was a shepherd and he trimmed trees. He was kind of like that hired hand for whatever work he could possibly get a hold of. You know, you don't just come across business cards that says shepherd / tree trimmer. But that's who Amos was. He wasn't mentored by one of the greats. Instead, God thrust this calling upon him seemingly out of nowhere. Now, just to let you know, folks, in case you haven't picked this up, engaging in prophetic ministry, well, this was a rather rude awakening from his original career path. Being called into ministry, period, is a pretty rude awakening from whatever career path you thought you were on. One day he's taking care of sheep and trimming a tree. The next he's being called to announce God's judgment on the wayward behavior of the Israelites. Needless to say, that kind of a sudden alteration in his life must have cast him in some kind of confusion. The confusion comes because prophetic work comes at a cost. When you are doing prophetic work, it comes at a cost. Oftentimes, when you are being prophetic, you tick a lot of people off around you. Prophetic work always disturbs those in the type of power that is contrary to justice and liberation. Because here's the thing, if you're benefiting from a system, you don't think that the system is broken. And what's that old idiom? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. So if a system is working for you, well, it just must be working. And we turn a blind eye to all the ways in which that system isn't working. Or sometimes we do see it. Sometimes we do acknowledge how the system doesn't work for other people. But you know what? I'm comfortable. It's working for me. I don't want that to change. It's like that Tempur-Pedic bed for your life. I don't want that to change. Because that might disrupt my normal patterns of behavior. That might make me uncomfortable. And Lord knows we don't like being uncomfortable. Thankfully, the weather's going to get nicer this week for camp. But here's the thing. God does not support oppressive governments and systems that require a differentiation in value of people. If a system or a government or an organization requires putting down or requires a certain group to be put down low, God's not okay with that. That is not a biblical model. An institution, a government, an organization that thrives on racism or sexism or takes advantage of the poor or any of the isms as any part or pillar of its foundation, that is not okay by God's standards. And yet, they are so prevalent. Much of the reason being that those who occupy such power are seldom willing to relinquish it or to make the kind of adjustments necessary to align with the will of God. Sometimes it's all too easy to turn a blind eye to those who are hurting in a system if you happen to be one of the people benefiting from said system. And here is where Amos comes along, doing this prophetic work. He is immediately thrown into a character assassination by the corrupt priest Amaziah. Amaziah was a priest from the house of Bethel, which was infamously known for idol worship. People knew that there were some wrong things going on at the house of Bethel, but those in charge of the house of Bethel were quite comfortable. Their life became rather cushy. Why would they give up what they're doing if it meant that they got to benefit from it? So this guy, Amaziah, he did what many corrupt troublemakers did. Are you ready for this? He spread rumors. I know it sounds sinister, doesn't it? Amaziah spread rumors. Okay, it doesn't sound all that bad when you just say it, even in a menacing way. But remember, rumors. Rumors fuel politics. Rumors fuel campaigns. Rumors threaten to destabilize any credibility of the leader in question. Whether it be local or national politics, even in personal relationships, rumors seem to have this uncanny power to bring doubt concerning a person's ability or character. And if you can harness the power of a rumor against another person, then you can find yourself gaining control of the system. If you can dehumanize someone else, but yet somehow make it palatable, then you are gaining power in a system, in an institution. And that's a problem. And Amos has the gall to call it out. So no wonder why Amaziah wants to shut him up. Because if the people around him realize that things in the house of Bethel are not as the way things ought to be, if they challenge the way the system was set up, he would lose his job and he would no longer be comfortable. Amos, though, he was confident in who he was and confident in what God had called him to do. Because here's another thing that rumor sometimes manages to do. The rumor that is about a certain person, sometimes that person who is the target of the rumor begins to believe the lie themselves. Sometimes they begin to believe that they are somehow less than human as well. Sometimes they begin to doubt their cause. Sometimes they begin to doubt what they were made to do. But Amos was confident in the Lord. And he kept on going on. To lack that confidence would throw one's ministry into a tailspin and toss the would-be prophet into a sea of confusion. But Amos kept straight on trusting in God and trusting in who God made him to be. So Amos begins to make some bold moves. He goes right to the actual temple in Bethel and begins to share these visions that God has given him. These visions that God gave him that is previous to the reading where we started it this morning. In just chapter 7 alone, I'm going to share a couple of those visions that God gave Amos. And let me tell you, they're a little less than optimistic. They don't make you necessarily want to say, thanks be to God, at the end of them. We see where the Lord first showed Amos a vision of God forming locusts when the grass is starting to sprout, an unnaturally large group of locusts against the very nature of law. Laws of nature, yes. But all these locusts begin to build and grow and then they go out and they eat everything that is green. They eat all the plants which would lead the people of God into starvation. So Amos sees this vision of what God is going to do to cast judgment on the people of God. And Amos says, Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob survive? Jacob in reference to Israel. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. And we see where God relents in dealing out this judgment and declares that it won't take place after all. Okay, thanks be to God. Then the second vision that Amos has is a consuming fire that comes out of the depths and even eats the land itself, leaving everything consumed in this God-fueled inferno. And again, Amos pleads with God, Lord God, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. Then again, the Lord relents, declaring that this form of judgment won't happen either. Again, thanks be to God. And then Amos has this third vision in the seventh chapter. And note that holy number three. When you get to three in the scriptures, that means listen up. If you weren't paying attention the first two times, pay attention to this one, because things are going to be different. God was standing by a wall with something in God's hand. And God asked Amos a very simple, albeit very dangerous question. What do you see? Amos answers that he sees God holding a plumb line. For those of you that might not be familiar, back in the day, contractors would use a plumb line, which is just a weight at the end of a string. And contractors would use a plumb line to help determine whether or not a wall was straight up and down according to gravity. Today, we use levels. In modern construction methods, we use levels. But a plumb line is just that weight. And so once it was finally still, once it stopped being a pendulum, once it was still, you would know that if this wall was straight up and down. You would know if this wall was leaning left or right or toward you or away from you. Because if that wall is leaning in any way, shape, or form, gravity would pull it down. And so in order to help this wall actually be supportive, we need to find out if it's straight up and down or not. And that's what a plumb line was used to do. In this vision, though, we find that the plumb line is representative of God's righteous standards. And unfortunately, Israel doesn't measure up to them. As God says through the prophet Amos, "See, I am setting a plumb line in the middle of my people Israel. I will never again forgive them. The shrines of Isaac will be made desolate, and the holy places of Israel will be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." Thanks be to God, question mark. When compared with the way that God intended for Israel's leadership to be, that leadership was crooked next to God's plumb line. But walk with me a moment. I'm not convinced that it was God doing the actual punishment upon Israel in this third vision. In the first two visions, what we see are punishments with supernatural origins, whether it be an overabundance of the growth of locusts that go against the laws of nature, or whether it be an inferno fueled by God's vengeance that even ate up the land in its path. In both of those cases, that's a very much God-fueled thing going on. But when all God has to do is stand next to the people of Israel with a plumb line to say, "Y'all aren't meeting my standards," and yes, God says y'all on occasion, and God is saying, "The people of Israel are not meeting my standards," all God has to say is, "Watch them fall." I think what Amos is doing here is sharing this vision that God is saying, "I don't have to destroy you. You're doing a great job of it yourself." Ever find yourself in that kind of a situation before? If the leadership of Israel was truly crooked, it meant that it was only a matter of time before the gravity of their situation that they had placed themselves in caught up with them and caused them to fall. Only a matter of time before their violent ways ticked off enough of their neighboring nations to the point where they decided to finally come in and shut them up and beat up Israel. In this third vision, God is making clear that avoiding judgment was no longer possible, not because God isn't merciful, but because the people themselves are literally asking for it. Our actions have consequences. I remember a fun story, my mother telling me. A neighbor kid was over at our house, and you gotta love how walls and houses are paper thin. For some reason, I'm having this conversation with my neighborhood friend, and he just asked me straight up, "Ben, is it hard growing up with your parents? Aren't they really religious? Aren't they really strict? Isn't it hard growing up with them?" No, I don't remember this conversation. My mom does, because she's hearing it on the other side of the wall. She hears me take a pause. And evidently, my response was, "My parents don't punish me, but they let the consequences roll." You know, I don't think God has to punish us. I don't think God has to send down lightning bolts. I don't think God has to send infernos. I don't think God has to cause starvation in lands as a punishment. I think we do a pretty good job of that ourselves. I think God simply allows us to be held accountable for our own actions. God is making clear that avoiding judgment was no longer possible, and I think it's because Israel set itself up to fail through failed leadership. It was God saying, "Y'all need to shape up because you're inviting disaster upon yourselves." Sometimes a prophet points out not just what God says, but also the consequences of our actions. And oh boy, sometimes we don't like to hear the consequences of our actions, do we? Now for Amaziah, who is thriving in the current system, he doesn't take too kindly to this message that Amos is putting out there. He sends word to King Jeroboam that Amos has plotted against you within the house of Israel. The land isn't going to be able to cope with everything he's saying. Amos has said Jeroboam will die by the sword and Israel will be forced out of its land. Amaziah doesn't like hearing what he's hearing, whether he understood it to be conspiring against the system, against the king and Israel, or because he hates Amos so much for sharing these visions that he chose to bend the truth just ever so much, like a rumor manages to do. We're not sure which, but we do know that the result, however, is the same. Because sometimes conspiring and prophesying sound awful similar to the people that the prophecy or conspiring is about. The result's the same. Amos isn't welcomed by the leadership. Amaziah tells Amos to just go away. Go to the land of Judah and prophesy there instead. Make your living as a prophet there instead. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's holy place and his royal house. Notice whose the house of Bethel is. The king's? Really? There's literally no separation between church and state here. Literally none. No wonder Amaziah is threatened by what Amos is saying. Because the guy who's bankrolling him and making him comfortable is being threatened. And if he gets threatened, enough people don't like the system and overthrow it, where does that put you? Out of a job that puts you uncomfortable. So this is where Amos points out that he is not a first career prophet. And here's why this is important. Amos says, I am not a prophet, nor am I a prophet's son, but I am a shepherd and a trimmer of sycamore trees. But the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people. Basically, Amos is saying that he was called to tell the truth. He's just a normal person. He wasn't called to prophesy as a career. Because prophets, they made their living. They made their living by prophesying. People would come to them. People would give them money. People would give them gifts to prophesy, to tell them what God has in store for their lives. And Amos is saying, hang on. That's not my salary. I'm just an amateur. Because that's the difference between amateur and professional, if you get paid for it. Right? Amos is saying, I'm an amateur here. God called me out of my everyday job to speak truth to power. That's all I'm doing. And then he continues prophesying because he doesn't know when to stop, right? You say, don't prophesy against Israel and don't preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, the Lord proclaims, your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword, and your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in an unclean land, and Israel will surely be taken away from its land. Thanks be to God. In that last proclamation, though, we see where Amos is describing some consequences of what very well can naturally happen by continuing corrupt behavior. In the time of this book being written, God is seen as being in all actions and events in some way, shape, or form. But notice how God isn't saying, I'm going to make your wife a prostitute. Notice how God isn't saying, I'm going to kill your kids by the sword. Notice how God isn't saying, I'm going to be the one personally responsible for your death and destruction. The message is simply God, through Amos, warning the Israelite leadership that there are consequences to their actions, whether they can see it or not. God doesn't need to do the punishment God self. It's going to happen naturally. But tell a corrupt and narcissistic leader that they're on a path to pain and see their reaction. They're not going to like it. It can actually be scary to point it out to someone like Amaziah or King Jeroboam that they're not exempt from God's rules or that they are on the wrong path. So recognizing that Amos is just a run-of-the-mill, everyday individual, he didn't spend his life or plan to be a prophet when he grew up. Knowing that, I think it's safe to surmise that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are called to, on occasion, do some prophetic work of our own. that we ourselves, as followers of Christ, are called to, on occasion, speak truth to those around us. And so God, in a very real sense, asks us the same question, the same dangerous and deceptively simple question that God asked Amos. What do you see? Do you see the consequences that are happening as a result of decisions that were made? Are we seeing the brokenness around us that has been caused by human pride and greed? And then, of course, we have a whole other set of questions that we are faced to deal with. Primarily, are we bold enough to proclaim to a broken, bitter, and anger-driven world that God has set a plumb line in our midst and that we aren't meeting God's standards? Are we able to endure the attacks that come to us when we speak truth to power? Are we going to have the courage to even try? Amos is an example that you don't have to grow up being trained by the best of the prophets to be a prophet to speak out against corruption. You don't have to grow up your whole life knowing I'm going to be a pastor one day to share God's love with those around you. You don't have to grow up knowing that I have to be in this career path to do this work. Because all of us as followers of Jesus Christ are called to engage in prophetic work by learning to recognize and sharing what God is showing us. Because God's showing us a lot. But we have to be willing to open our eyes. We have to be willing to get a little uncomfortable sometimes. Because sometimes it's only in that discomfort that we can find truth. Sometimes it's only through that discomfort that we can bring about the kingdom of God in our here and now, that very thing that Jesus was encouraging his disciples to do and continues to encourage us to do today. So all of us as followers of Jesus Christ are called to engage in prophetic work by learning to recognize and share what God is showing us, even when it's difficult, even when we feel like we don't have the place or authority to share it. If Amos, a shepherd and a guy who cut trees on the weekends, could speak truth to power, what is God calling us to witness to? May we be a people who are willing to open our eyes to see that which God has for us to see what the Spirit is showing us, and to have the courage to speak to it, even when it's hard to do so. Let us pray. God, sometimes we want to leave the prophetic work to someone else, anyone else. Because we're scared to, because we know it's going to bring about consequences, or because we just feel like we're wholly inadequate to do so. But Lord, you are calling each and every single one of us to share your love and to do the best we can to transform our communities and the world to better reflect your will. Lord, thank you. Even when we hear words that seem strange to be thinking, we give you thanks for allowing us to be participants in your work, in that difficult work, for being willing to trust us and love us enough to do so. Lord, be with us, embolden us, and help us to realize that we are all called to bring about your kingdom and our here and now. Even when it means facing discomfort and speaking truth to occasionally some people that don't want to hear it. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. As Grant likes to refer to me on occasion as the long-winded pastor, I realize what time it is. Let us go ahead and skip our closing song. and hear these words of benediction. Until we meet again, my friends, may the road rise up to meet you and the wind be always at your back. The sun shine warm upon your face and the rains fall soft upon your fields. And until we meet again, my friends, may we be emboldened to speak God's truth, even when it's hard to do so. But know all along that you're being held in the palm of the Almighty's hand. Amen.